If you would take your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. And tonight, I will be in the first 21 verses of Numbers chapter 6. Originally, I had thought we'd make it through the whole chapter, but tonight we're just going to deal with the law of the Nazarite, and then, Lord willing, we'll come back at another time to the Aaronic benediction there at the end of chapter 6. And so tonight we'll be in Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void, because his separation was defiled." Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram, without defect, for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of its head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered up by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord, according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow, which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation." Now, I pointed out a few weeks ago when we were last in the book of Numbers that Numbers 5 and Numbers 6 function as a unit. And this unit begins back in the early portion of chapter 5 with the expulsion from the camp for those who had certain varieties of uncleanness, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then it ends at the end of chapter 6 with the Lord's blessing, the Lord's name being put upon his people by the priests. And in between that opening expulsion and the concluding blessing of Numbers 5 and 6, then are laws for living within the camp. The first law deals with purity within the community and the relationships within the community. That's chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. The second law for life within the camp is purity in marriage. Chapter 5, 11 through 31, as we saw last time, that test for adultery. And the third law for life within the camp is purity before God. The law of the Nazarite, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And while on one hand, the passage concerning the test for adultery back in chapter 5 is a literal test for a literal wife whose husband suspects her of adultery, there is also a sense in which there may be something typologically represented in that test, namely that a curse would rest upon the nation of Israel corporately, were she ever, as a nation, to commit spiritual adultery by turning away from the Lord and turning to pursue other gods. In circumstances like those, the Lord would prove himself to be the jealous husband of chapter 5. And he would then bring the curse to bear on his rebellious wife. And when seen from that typological or figurative angle, the treacherous woman of Numbers 5 then stands opposite of the dedicated Nazarite of chapter 6. If chapter 5 and that test for adultery can represent sinful Israel, then chapter 6 can show another way for the nation of Israel to go. Two ways to live. Which way would the nation corporately take? The Nazarite vow was a special vow, we're told here, in which someone, either a man or a woman, could separate themselves to the Lord. Indeed, that is what the root of that word Nazarite means, that Nazir is to be separated. And thus, I think the ESV did some helpful work in their translation in verse 2, when either a man or woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. That's it's retaining that same root there, the Nazir and the separate. That's what this is all about, separating oneself to the Lord. Then in verses 3 and 4, we begin to see what that separation would entail. Namely, they're separated from all alcohol and all products of the vineyard. Again, the ESV is helpful here, uses that word separate. He shall separate himself. Now, this separation is not an indication that these things are bad. If we were to attempt to use this text to teach that wine or strong drink are necessarily sinful, then we would be driven by implication to say the same thing about grape juice, fresh grapes, and raisins. We don't want to go there. That's not what's going on here. But what is going on here, though, is that the Nazarite is separating himself from the earthly blessings of God, these symbols of earthly joy. In the Old Testament, wine is sometimes seen as a symbol of earthly blessings and prosperity. And so just for instance, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, speaking of the Lord giving bounty to the earth, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. And if you think ahead here, even in the book of Numbers, when the spies are sent out into the land, what do they come back carrying as testament to the prosperity of the land, right? They've got that giant cluster of grapes suspended from a pole that two of the spies carry back when they return. But the Nazarite, in taking this vow, the man or woman who took it, was separating themselves even from the legitimate pleasures and joys of the world so that they can devote themselves to the Lord. The Old Testament scholar Michael Morales expressed it this way: as wine often represents the joys of life, Separation from wine and grape products signifies the Nazarite's comprehensively new disposition, endeavoring to seek pleasure in the Lord rather than in the pleasures of this earthly life. That's what's going on here in his separation from the fruit of the vine and strong drink. Secondly, notice in verse 5 that no razor is to pass over the head of the Nazarite until his days are fulfilled. The head of his hair was thus dedicated to the Lord. The head represented the whole person. Likewise, the hair on top of the head was also symbolic of the whole person. And this hair was to grow as a sign of the Nazarite's separation, being dedicated to the Lord throughout the days of his separation. The third stipulation for the Nazarite in his separation is his separation from death, as seen in verses 6 through 8. He is not to go near a dead person, even if the dead person were his father, his mother, his brother, or his sister. And in this, the separation of the Nazarite from death is even greater than that which was required for the ordinary priest. For the ordinary priest, the law given in Leviticus 21, 1 through 3, stated that the ordinary priest may defile himself for his father, his mother, his daughter, brother, or virgin sister. Not so for the Nazarite. The separation of the Nazarite in this regard resembled the separation required of the high priest in Leviticus 21, 11, who was forbidden to approach any dead person, even his father or his mother. And in this, the prohibition from death, we might say that this is kind of the flip side of the prohibition of the products of the vineyard. Just as his separation from wine and strong drink and other products of the vineyard was a separation from the joys of life, the prohibition of going near a dead person was also a separation from the griefs of life. The Nazarite can't participate either in the joyous expressions of life, say like at a wedding feast where everyone is having a cup of wine to celebrate the bride and groom. He can't do that, nor may he go to the funeral, even for his mom or dad, so that he would not be defiled by the dead body. And isn't this reminiscent in a way of what we heard this morning from 1 Corinthians 7, right? That those who rejoice should live as though they did not rejoice, and that those who mourn should live as though they did not mourn. The Nazarite was stepping back from the world in these ways. And while we as Christians certainly can enjoy the joyful experiences of life and can enter into the griefs of life, we need to always remember that our joys and griefs in this life are not ultimate and must not be ultimate in our lives nor define us. Why? Because our citizenship is not here. This means that our chief joy must be in God, and our chief identity must be in Christ and not in the joys of life or the sorrows of life. Verses 9 through 12 give us the remedy by which the Nazarite vow may be restarted in case the Nazarite's head of hair did become defiled by coming into contact with a dead body. In a case of defilement, the hair must be shaved off on the day that the person became clean again, which was the seventh day. And then on the eighth day, there were prescribed sacrifices that must be offered, and his head was to be reconsecrated to the Lord, and the hair growing from that then was the sign of his consecration. And you'll notice there in verse 11 that in connection with the sacrifices that were to be offered, there is this strong language concerning defilement, right? It is said there that the priest is to make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. Now, that's rather strong language for what appears to be simply an accident, right? It's the way the situation is framed there in verse 9 and following is that it's like he just happens to be with someone, and then this person falls over dead and he's defiled, and yet when we look at the sacrifice that had to be offered, it is referred to as his sin. Now, there are more or less ways, more or less severe ways in which this is explained. Some would say that that this, in the one hand, is not a moral sin, but yet it's a ceremonial sin, and maybe he was careless in being around this situation where this person would die, and therefore is a sin. Some would be of the opinion that these words here should be better understood as something going amiss, because here in the text there's no statement here concerning guilt, confession, or being forgiven, as you find in some places in the Levitical law. When a sacrifice for a sin is offered, you find this language of the priest making atonement for him and him receiving forgiveness. You don't see that quite clearly here in the case of the Nazirite. However it may be taken, the ceremonial law was breached, even if by accident. In this case, a sacrifice was required, and he was to reconsecrate his head and dedicate to the Lord again his days as a Nazirite, thus restarting the process. And then in verses 13 through 20, we see the offerings that were to be presented at the end. And so there's the one-year male lamb for a burnt offering, and the one-year-old ewe lamb for a sin offering, and then the ram that was offered for a peace offering. And accompanying these would be the unleavened cakes with fine oil, fine flour mixed with oil, and the unleavened wafers spread with oil, and the grain and drink offerings. Now, the burnt offering would have been something that was wholly consumed in the fire, thus a symbol of the consecration, the entire consecration and dedication of a person to the Lord. The sin offering was presented even though there was no particular sin known. And I think this is a reminder that even the godliest of people, right? Someone taking the Nazirite vow would have been someone who is very serious about seeking the Lord. And even the most godly, when they're at their best, are going to have sins that they are not necessarily aware of. And that seems to be the case here, that a sin offering was required because of secret and unknown sins. Even such a person as a Nazirite, who in this way went above and beyond what was required of him by taking this vow and by separating himself or herself to the Lord, could commit sins that were not entirely known to them. And so a sin offering is required even for such a one as him or her. And also among the sacrifices is the peace offering. And the laws for the peace offering are given in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7. And in the peace offering, the fat of the peace offering would be offered up in smoke on the altar to the Lord. And then the remainder of the peace offering, some would go to the priests to eat, and some would go to the worshiper. And we see here in verse 19 that once the ram's shoulder was boiled, it was to be put into the hands of the Nazirite. And thus this was a fellowship meal. The Nazirite was there, the priests were there, there might have been other people there who would partake in this meal as well. And so there's horizontal fellowship among the believing community, and with the peace offerings going up in smoke on the altar, there is the vertical fellowship with God going on as well in these peace offerings. And in the midst of all of this, we ought not to miss that which was perhaps the most significant thing on this sacrificial day, which was the shaving of the head of the Nazirite, shaving that hair of the dedicated head. And this hair is then thrown onto the fire, in verse 18, under the burning of the peace offering. This hair, again, is symbolic of the person, and is thrown on the fire under the peace offering, indicating the complete dedication of this person to the Lord. The ancient Jewish philosopher Philo spoke of this and stated that in this the Nazirites consecrate and offer up themselves, displaying an unspeakable holiness and most superabundant excess of a God-loving disposition, on which account such a dedication is fitly called the great vow. For every man is his own greatest and most valuable possession, and this even he now gives up and abandons. And so the shaving of the hair of the head was a symbol of the whole person. Throwing it on the fire was a symbol of his absolute, complete dedication to the Lord. And thus, by stepping aside from the joys and sorrows of life for a time, and by the symbolic burning of his hair, the Nazarite gives us a picture of piety. He gives us a picture of zeal and a picture of devotion to God. Now, obviously, the Nazarite vow is now a thing of the past. The ceremonial law is done away with and is gone. We are no longer defiled by dead bodies when we come near to them. We don't offer sacrifices anymore, unless there's no sacrificial fire for us to throw our hair upon, right? It doesn't count if I throw my hair in the wood stove, right? That's not what this is about. But what we do see here is a certain hunger and desire for God, the spirit of which is much the same as that of Asaph. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That seems to be the outward disposition here of the Nazarite, is that of complete dedication and devotion to God. Now let's think about some of the examples in Scripture that we see of Nazarites. The most famous example of a Nazarite in the Bible, obviously, is Samson. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother, this is Judges 13, 4 and 5, announcing that she would give birth to a son, he said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And so Samson was supposed to be a Nazarite separated unto God from the womb. But unfortunately, we know from the events of his life, he was not very separated to the Lord. Right? He was not very consecrated. And the hair of his head, which was supposed to be the sign of his devotion to God, was shaved off, not in sacrifice, but by the Philistine barbers after he had shared the secret of his strength with his girlfriend Delilah. But if you think about Judges 16, after Samson's downfall and the hair is shaved, I think it's noteworthy that the text of Judges 16:22 explicitly tells us the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. And I realize this is perhaps a little bit speculative, but I wonder if there might be, in fact, a loose parallel between the law of the Nazarite described here in Numbers 6 and the history of Samson in Judges 16. In Numbers 6, after the hair of head was defiled, it was to be shaved off, and then it was to grow again as a sign of the renewed dedication of the Nazarite unto the Lord. And in Samson's case, after what was more or less a lifetime of defilement, Samson's head was shaved, albeit in an unorthodox and unprescribed manner. The sacrifices, no doubt, were not offered for Samson. But I don't think it's merely gratuitous that Judges 16:22 tells us that Samson's hair began to grow again. Matthew Poole commented that this was noted as a sign of of the recovery of God's favor and his former strength in some degree upon his bitter repentance and his renewing of his vow with God, which was allowed for Nazarites to do, and which it is here supposed he did by the effects proved. And by the effects proved, we know that the Lord heard his prayer, gave him strength once again to bring down the pillars and crashed the building on the Philistines. God heard his prayer and gave him strength to do it. That's one example of a Nazarite. Now, when we come to Samuel, Samuel is never explicitly called a Nazarite in Scripture, but nevertheless his mother vowed in 1 Samuel 1:11 that if the Lord would give her a son, no razor would ever be used on his head. And this has often been understood as kind of shorthand that Samuel would be a Nazirite from his birth. And if we have Old Testament examples of perpetual Nazirites in Samson and Samuel, we have some brief references in the book of Acts in which we see Paul and other Christians involved in a Nazirite vow, or at least a Nazirite vow of sorts. And so, for instance, in Acts 18:18, we're told that in Cenchrea, Paul had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, this seems like it probably would not have been a full-fledged Nazirite vow, properly speaking, because a full-fledged Nazirite vow would have required a temple and sacrifices, the whole deal. If Paul's up in Cenchrea getting his hair cut, he's not in Jerusalem at the temple having his hair thrown on the fire under a peace offering. But we know also from what we read earlier at the beginning tonight from Acts 21 that when Paul went up to Jerusalem, there were some rumors floating around that Paul had told the Jews of the diaspora just to throw the law overboard. Don't follow the law, don't circumcise your kids, don't keep the Jewish customs. James and the elders of Jerusalem gave no credibility to this rumor at all, and they didn't even stop to ask Paul, "Paul, is it true?" They took it for granted that this was not true, that Paul was not doing this, telling the Jews of the diaspora just to throw the law overboard and forget it. And so on that occasion, then, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church were afraid that some zealous Jewish Christians were going to cause trouble because of these rumors. And so they propose a plan by which Paul can demonstrate that he keeps the law. And that plan is given, Acts 21, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." In other words, these elders seem to have known four Christian men who had taken a Nazirite vow, presumably somewhere along the lines of Numbers chapter 6. And they wanted Paul to join with them in the ceremonial purification and to pay for their expenses. And Paul went along with this suggestion, as the rest of Acts 21 makes clear. And so in that regard, I think the book of Acts covers this interesting period of overlap. And it's overlap because on the one hand, Christ, who is the true temple and the true sacrifice, has already come, has already lived, already died, and risen again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But yet, on the other hand, the temple in Jerusalem, with a Levitical priesthood, was still functioning. And Paul and the other apostles were still willing to go to the temple, to pray in the temple, and we know that James is willing to suggest to Paul, "Hey, have a sacrifice offered on your behalf." And Paul is willing to say, "Yep, I'll do it." This is an overlap of a unique period. The temple's gone. That is no more. You and I could not engage in that kind of thing anymore because there is no more legitimate temple. There is no more a Levitical priesthood functioning. These things have now passed away. The period of overlap is gone. But even though that period of overlap is gone, and even though now the Nazirite vow is a thing of the past, nevertheless, there are, in fact, New Testament mechanisms, practices delineated in the New Testament by which a person can practically deny themselves some of the joys of this life for the purpose of seeking the Lord, as through fasting or as through the cessation of normal marital relations, by agreement with one spouse for a time to devote oneself to prayer, as found in 1 Corinthians 7:5. And just as the Nazirite vow was an optional thing, the legislation here of Numbers chapter 6 is in no way a command that everyone has to do this, so also the New Testament presents us the opportunities to fast, the opportunities to cease from normal marital relations without posing them on believers in an absolutely necessary fashion. You must do this, you must do this for this period, at this time, etc. The New Testament doesn't do that. And whatever our personal practice may be in these regards, though, let us be inspired here by the dedication of the Nazirite to see the excellence of the Lord over all that he has made and over all of our earthly experience, because the Nazirite was willing to step back from the joys, step back from the sorrows, and dedicate himself completely to the Lord. And so let's join with the Nazirites of old in seeing the excellence of the Lord over everything, and join with the Nazirites of old in dedicating ourselves to the Lord and in seeking the Lord with all of our hearts. To use those wonderful words of Hosea 6:3, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." Isn't that wonderful? Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's what we should glean here from the dedication of the Nazirite. Let's press on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us, that we too would be dedicated to you. Lord, that our rejoicing, our weeping, our joys and our sorrows would not consume us or define us, but rather that we would see your excellence and your wonder above all that you have made, and that we would seek and serve you, the Creator, and not the creatures of this world. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us, help us to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.